You know, as I listened to the testimony that was given tonight, I thought, well, that's right. We can go through life, and we can know a lot about things that are important. But you know, unless there's a commitment to that which we believe is important, it doesn't really amount to much. See, we can understand a cause and know it to be a good cause. But if there's no commitment to that cause, then it really doesn't affect our lives. It affects our minds, possibly, but it doesn't affect our lives. Now, as I understand it, this is your first meeting we're having this year here at the Lincoln BSU. Is that correct? What I'd like to do is just chat with you for a few minutes. We won't take long at this. Just on the subject of commitment. Because I don't know of any better way to start a year than to think about the idea of committing ourselves to something at the beginning of that year. And let me just start by telling you a little story. In the summer of 1974, I was in Europe. I'd gone over there to partake in a missionary convention at Lausanne, Switzerland, and I was asked to lead a little workshop there. And I had gone with keen anticipation, and when I got there, a guy named Paul Little, whom some of you probably know, you've read his books. Paul came to me and said, "Leroy, I'd like to have you help me." Well, I'd written earlier and said that I'd be glad to help him because I knew he was program chairman for this convention, and I've been involved in large meetings and know there's a lot of work to them. And I said, "I'd be glad to help and do anything that you'd like me to do. I'd be glad to help." Because, you know, I figured he'd want me to usher or haul chairs or throw unruly people out of meetings or something, you know, something I could handle. And he said, "Well, I got a job for you." I said, "Okay." What he wanted me to do was study the papers that were turned in every day by each nation represented. And most nations of the world were there. And each nation would turn in a paper each day on their emerging strategy to reach their nation for Christ. And I was supposed to take each of those papers and summarize them. And then the last day, I was to take their final presentation and look for trends. And so I went all over the world. I started at 9 o'clock in the morning, ended at 9 o'clock at night, doing nothing but looking for trends in these papers. And most papers were rather thick. They were, maybe 20, 30 pages for each one. And then I came across a paper that had one little paper with it, one page. And since I'd been reading for so long, and you know, and it was getting kind of, it was not boring, but it was, you know, long, I was kind of happy to see that little thing. It was a nation, I don't think I can tell you the name of the nation, because that would be, I think, violating a trust and a confidence. But it was a nation that not long ago were headhunters and cannibals. And this was what they put down on their paper as to their strategy for reaching their nation for Christ. Here's what they said. This is called their national strategy. "We have always known the need for a supernatural authority to control life and destiny. The gods of our fathers provided a system of spiritual authority. We feared these gods. We found no reason to love and respect them. The preaching of the gospel has shown us how great was our darkness. As those who have been delivered from idols to serve the living and true God, we are convinced there's only one meaningful authority in life, that is Jesus. We know from our experience there's only one true guide in life, that is His Word, the Bible. Humbly, yet willingly and joyfully, we do place ourselves under the sole authority of Jesus Christ and His Holy Word." And that was their strategy to reach their nation for Christ. And as I read that, I remember pushing my chair back and getting before the Lord and saying, "Dear God, have we in the West become so jaded in our concept of religion and church that we need people to come in from the jungles to teach us what it really means to be Christians? What if every Christian all over the world realized in their own lives that there's only one meaningful authority in life, that is Jesus Christ, and only one true guide in life, His Word, the Bible, and live that way? What would happen to this world if every Christian made that kind of commitment? What would happen if just the U.S. made that kind of, every Christian in the United States made a total commitment of their lives to Jesus Christ? What would happen to our country? Bring it closer to home. What would happen to this campus if every Christian on this campus placed themselves humbly and joyfully under the sole authority of Jesus Christ and His holy word? Completely under His sole authority. What would happen? Well, it's hard to say what would happen. But to me, when we talk about strategy and tactics and all the rest, that is the greatest strategy there is. I believe these people put their finger dead center on the great strategy that God has in mind. Each of us submitting ourselves completely and totally to Jesus Christ and His holy word. Well, I proceeded on through Europe that summer. I visited a number of countries and had some rather wild experiences in some of them. I got into Russia for a while and had some interesting times there. And after our time in Russia, I went to Finland. And I was in a little island off the coast of Helsinki. There was a group of students there, about 60 of them. And we were gathered there for 10 days for a training program. And I was in a little cabin up along a hillside, and it was a very rustic little place. And the bed was kind of like this, lumpy and bumpy, and the springs were coming through, and it creaked and squeaked. But it was neat. I really enjoyed it out there. And I was sitting on this bed one afternoon reading the book of Mark. I had chosen the book of Mark for my quiet time that summer and for my study. And I was reading in Mark chapter 15. And it was 15:31, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It says, "Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save.'" And here were the chief priests and the scribes mocking our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know how it is when you're doing Bible study. Quite often you like to cross-reference around and see if there are other references that refer to this same event. And so I looked over to Luke chapter 23, if you want to turn to that. Luke chapter 23, verses 36 and 37. It says, "And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him offering vinegar and saying, 'If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself.'" So you hear the chief priests, the scribes, and now the soldiers. Well, I kept looking around. Matthew 27. 27:44. It says, "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." So now you've got the scribes, the chief priests, the soldiers, the thieves. And then back in Mark 15:29, it says, "And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, saying, 'Ah, thou that destroyest the temple,'" and so on. I thought, that's a representation of all of society. You've got the military represented. You've got the thieves. You've got the general rabble, they that passed by. You've got the religious leaders. You've got the scribes. You've got everybody. And what are they doing? They're mocking him. They're mocking him and saying, "He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. Ha, ha, ha." And all of a sudden, I jumped about this high off the bed. And I hollered, "Right! That's right!" In their scoffing and in their mocking, they came across a tremendous spiritual principle. If you would save others, you cannot save yourself. If you would give your life to bringing others to the cross of Jesus Christ, if you would give your life to helping other people find life, you yourself cannot live for yourself. You've got to choose one or the other. You've got to choose to live for yourself, or you've got to choose to live for others. And the reason I say others there is because there's only one way that you can give anything to God these days, and that is to live for other people. the time is long past. We can go on a side hill somewhere, build a little offering, and offer some sort of offering to God, and God then be satisfied with that, as He was at one time. Now, if you would do anything for God, you've got to do it for people. And there's no other way. Do something for people, you're doing something for God. And if you would save others, you cannot save yourself. You cannot live for yourself. The two are mutually exclusive. And nobody forces anybody to do this. This is a personal, private decision that every one of us makes in his own heart and mind. I'm going to live for myself, or I'm going to live for God. And then you decide, and I decide. But nobody pushes or, that's just up to each one of us individually to decide that. Well, there's a scripture then in Mark chapter 8 that's kind of devastating. Mark 8 verse 34, we'll start. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life will lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were saying. And Jesus reiterates here this tremendous truth. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Now, I was jotting some things down, sitting up there, some scripture references. 1 John 2:15 and 16 makes a very simple statement. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I think I slipped over into 17 there. That's 1 John 2:15 through 17. All that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And I can live for that. I can make my choice to live for that if I choose to. But John says, now remember, if you do that, that is not of the Father, that's of the world. And that passes away. It's all very temporal. So as I thought about that, it seems that there are three basic reasons that I make this sort of commitment to God. One is found in James chapter 4, verse 14. Whereas you know not what shall be the next day, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. One of these days here in Nebraska, there's going to be a nip in the air, and you're going to be able to go outside when you head for class in the morning and go like this, and see your breath. The first morning that is cold enough to do that around here, and I don't imagine it's been cold enough lately, but it may have been. But from now on, as soon as it gets cold enough to do that, when you head for class, you do this. And when you watch that, you tell yourself, that's my life. What is your life? It's a vapor that appears but for a moment and vanishes away. That is your life. Now don't do this. Because that's no fair. You just doubled your lifespan, see? Your life is a vapor. One vapor. One lousy little vapor, and that's it. Now, since life is far too short to be little, the Bible pleads with us not to let our lives be little. It may be short, but it does not have to be little. Because you can give your life to fulfilling the will of God for your life, and that will make your life big, exciting, important in the true sense. Because God will use your life to affect the world for good. James 4. The second is 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up. The whole business is going to burn. Everything you see is one day is going to burn. It's all going to be gone. So not only is your life short, gone, but the whole world one day is going to go up in a puff of smoke. Therefore, anybody that's thinking from an eternal standpoint would give his life to that which will last. And there are two things that last: the Word of God and people. God breathed into people the breath of life, and people became a living soul. A living soul. And the Word of God abides forever. So as you think about this year, say to yourself, okay, I'll give myself to the Bible and to people. What a commitment. What a fantastic commitment. And what a change it would make in some of our lives. The third one is 1 Corinthians 15:58. This is a beautiful verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Out where I live, we have the University of Colorado up a little ways in Boulder. And a girl up there had gotten into some trouble. She'd had an abortion. Her family had kicked her out of the room, out of the house. And she had no place to sort of go, and she was in kind of a mess. And I met her. And so my wife and I invited her down to the house to spend the Christmas holidays with us, because she was kind of at loose ends, didn't know where to go or what to do. And that was kind of her first Christmas away from family, and they didn't want her. And she was kind of sad. So we had her come down to the house just to spend Christmas with us. She's a neat little gal. Beautiful girl. Italian. Her name was Olivia. Beautiful girl. She's now married to one of the finest young men you'll ever meet. Beautiful young Christian man. But in those days, things were kind of rocky for Olivia. So she came to our home. And she didn't have any money or anything, so she made a little tapestry in freehand. You know how some of these artistic people have that touch? And she on this little orange piece of burlap, and a little stick across top so we could hang it on the wall. We have it hanging on our wall. That's where I can see it every day. This verse hangs on the wall that I can watch, because she wrote the verse on that little tapestry. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What else can you say that about? What else is there that you could make that statement about? Nothing. But when you live for Jesus Christ, you know that your labor is not in vain. Now, the reason this commitment has to be deep and lasting, solid, thought through, is because each of us have a certain element in our lives that we deal with every day. Some of you who know me know that I do a lot of reading about the Old West and the cowboys and the bad men and Wyatt Earp and Bat Masterson and Billy the Kid and so on. Doc Holliday and whatever. And I was reading about a young lady going across the prairie in a stagecoach. And she was humming a hymn. She was from back east. And there was a drunken sot across from her, sitting there in his stench. Died for them and rose again. And that's the decision that we make. I will live for myself, or I will live for the one who died for me. And we just make that decision, and that's all there is to it. Now, let me tell you how this worked in the life of one man. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Verse 1 says, it came to pass, as the people pressed in on him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon said, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, we will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. Here is a fisherman, a man who's in the fishing business. He's got a partner. They've got professional equipment. That's his business. And Jesus, this one morning, said, let's cast out and fish for a while. Now, every fisherman knows that you do not fish on that lake in the daytime. It gets too hot. All the fish go to the bottom. You can fry an egg or boil an egg on the top of that lake because it's just hot. The sun beating down, you don't fish. You fish at night. So Simon Peter answering said, fish! How could we fish now? No fish would bite now. You don't fish during the daytime. You fish at night. You're a carpenter. I'm a fisherman. Let me do my thing. You do yours. I know all about fishing. You don't know anything about, obviously, about fishing. Besides, I've toiled all night. My wife is waiting breakfast. You can't keep a woman waiting breakfast. I'll show up late. Breakfast will be cold. She'll say, where have you been? I'll say, I've been fishing. Fishing? You don't fish in the daytime. Rah, 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 rah. You know? But didn't say that. He said, nevertheless, at thy word we will let down. They had never done it before. Never. But faith needs no precedent. If Jesus Christ said, let's do it, even though we might not understand it, it might not make any sense, humanly speaking, we do it. Because God is more than a combination of theology and logic. God is God. And if he says, let's do something, we may not be able to figure it out, but we do it. So he says, nevertheless, at thy word, we will let down the net. And they took all these fishes and their net brake. And they beckoned unto them partners, verse 7, which were in other ships, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships, so they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For he was astonished, and all the people that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. And so also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And Simon Peter answering said unto Jesus, well now, I don't think we should do that. I mean, at long last we finally figured out this fishing business. We've been doing it wrong all these years. Tell you what, you go preach, I'll fish, I'll support the work. I mean, I can, you know, you talk about 12 disciples, I could support 40 disciples at this rate. I got two full boatloads of fish sitting over here. More fish than I've ever seen in my life. Is that what he said? Nope, look at it. Verse 11, when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. If you're in the habit of writing in your Bible, you might want to underline that word all, because that is all. This is more fish than they'd ever seen in their lives. They forsook all and followed him. Jesus said, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And I tell you that this man, Simon Peter, knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. So he took a good long look at that stack of fish over here. Then he took a good long look at Jesus. And then a good long look at that great big stack of fish. More fish than he'd ever seen. They were astonished, it says, at the draft of fish that they had taken. And it says, they forsook all and followed him. Now that is what Jesus Christ calls for each of us to do. To forsake all. That does not mean that every one of us has to become missionaries, obviously. But that means the thing we live for, the thing we give our lives for. See, no man was born to be a grocer. A man was born to be a man. A woman is born to be a woman. Now we may sell groceries, or we may build bridges or roads. We may work in the banking business or become lawyers or doctors and heal bodies in whatever we do. That's just what we do. But what we are is something completely different than that. And that's what Jesus Christ wants us to sort out in our thinking. And what he wants from us is a commitment of our lives to him. And then if he calls us to sell groceries or be nurses or physicians or whatever else, then that's fine. But he calls you and he calls me the same as he called that man Peter. And Peter made the right decision. And you can't go anywhere in the world today and mention the Apostle Peter and people know of that man. Now, Peter was, you know, just an ordinary fisherman. But God exalted him and helped him make the kind of an impact on the world that astounds us. By simple contrast, turn to Mark chapter 10. In this passage, Jesus Christ is dealing with a young man. He's a young man who, you know, has everything going for him. He's called a rich man. He's called young, a rich young ruler. So Jesus gave him the same option that he gave the Apostle Peter. And verse 22 says, "And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." He took a good long look at Jesus Christ, took a good long look at his possessions, whatever they were, looked back at Jesus, looked back at his possessions, and turned and walked away from the Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't bring himself to make that kind of commitment. We don't even know his name. We have no idea who he was. He made no impact at all in the world. But this plain, simple fisherman, because he got his priorities sorted out and saw what was important in life, his life and testimony still speaks today over this whole world. See, and that is what God wants to do with us. And the great blessing of the Christian faith is that you and I do not have to be superstars in order to be used of God. The genius of the Christian faith is that he takes the ordinary people like us, puts his hand on us, and uses us somehow for his glory. And he waits for that commitment, but he cannot do that apart from a commitment on our part. Because Jesus Christ is too much of a gentleman for that. See, Jesus Christ will keep his word, and Jesus Christ will not kick the door of your life down and force his way in and force you to do something. He will not do that. He's a gentleman. He waits for you to follow him. And he gives you that option. "Follow me," he says. Now, the commitment. See, if you believe as I do, then there's only one basic commitment that you can make. Now, those of you that are sitting on the floor, you don't have to worry, but those of you are sitting on chairs, hold on to your chairs, because I'm going to tell you something right now that many of you probably have not thought of yet. He does not ask you to make a commitment to become a real disciple of Jesus. He wants you to be disciples, obviously. He wants me to be a disciple. But the commitment that he wants you to make is the commitment to become a disciple maker. Because the commission is not to go become disciples, but to make disciples. And if you commit yourself to become a disciple, that's one step too short. That's thinking too small. He wants you to make the kind of commitment that will help you become the kind of person that can help others become disciples, not just become one yourself. And that is an exciting life. a really exciting life. That's the commission. And He wants to involve you in the Great Commission. I'm not sure, by the way, why it's called the Great Commission. There's only one commission. That's the commission that Jesus Christ gave us. Go and make disciples among all nations. Now, about this commitment. Whatever it takes, whatever the cost, despite the strict rules of the hard discipline, the wiles of the devil, in spite of all those things, the commission still stands. The Bible gives no option. And this is the fine print of the gospel. This is not the print that says if everybody's a Christian, you know, clap your hands and get all excited and whatever. This is the fine print. This is where the cost comes. But look on the bright side. I am told that the chief malady of this day is boredom. People are bored sick. The whole world is bored stiff. Well, if you study the lives of the men of the New Testament, you conclude one thing. They may have faced riots, whips, dungeons, dangers of all kinds, but nobody was bored. You will not find a bored individual in the whole lot. Just the contrary. You'll find an excitement, a fire that's burning, a whole world in their hearts, and out they go, accomplishing the most unbelievable things because the Spirit of God has control of their lives and they're committed to Jesus Christ. The Bible guarantees one thing. If this kind of commitment is made, there'll be no boredom. Because Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. Strip it all away and you say, okay, Lord Jesus, what is your basic offer? What is your basic offer? And He says, my basic offer is life. Real life. A life of high adventure. A life that gets your heart beating a little faster. A life that gives you something to live for. A life that's real. That's my offer. And then He waits to see what we'll do with that. What will we do with that? He says, if you want a life that has meaning, purpose, adventure, here's my commission and here's my involvement. And at the end of the commission, He says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Well, there is a scripture that says in Luke 9:23, He said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, I don't want to have any sort of response from you tonight or anything like that. But what I'd like you to do is think about that. This year, you got a few months ahead of you now at this university. What kind of commitment will you make to Jesus Christ this year at this university? Well, you see, I'd like to become a disciple. I'd like to become a person who can help other people make disciples. Fine. You know what that will take? It'll take availability. Because somebody will have to help you do that, give you the proper training, the kind of training you need to help you do that. And there are all kinds of people who want to do that, by the way. That's one of the blessings of the BSU here at Lincoln. There's all kinds of people who are eager to give their lives to you to help you become that. But it will take some availability. It'll take some teachability, some open-heartedness toward God, a willingness to pay the price, all of these simple things on my part. And if I open myself up to that and say, Lord Jesus, here I am. Take me and use me. There are people here that will be eager to pass along to you the things that they have learned so that you too can be involved up to here for the rest of your lives in a commission that can change the world. Doesn't that sound exciting? I remember the first night I heard this. I was a student, a freshman, Minnesota. I went out to a little lake called Lake Iduhapi. And the guy preaching that night was a man named Dawson Trotman. He was standing here preaching, and I was sitting out there, a freshman at college. And he talked about this. And I got so fired up, so excited. I went home that night, and I could hardly sleep. And the next morning, I woke up thinking, God could use my life. God could use my life. The next morning, I woke up, and I was thinking about that. And the next morning, there's a little song the children sing. It's bubbling, it's bubbling, it's bubbling in my soul. It's bubbling since Jesus made me whole. I cannot understand and I cannot keep it quiet, but it keeps bubbling, 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 bubbling day and night. So the next morning I woke up and I was thinking about that. God can use the life of a guy like me. Guess what I was thinking about this morning when I woke up? The fact that Almighty God can take a life like mine and use it to His glory. But it takes that bedrock deep commitment of my life to Him, or it's all to no avail. All to no avail. Because I can be convinced of something, doesn't matter that much. It only begins to happen when I commit myself. Now, I'm going to ask Brett to close our meeting or whatever, but I'd have a word of prayer, and then maybe Brett could give us a word that if we would like that kind of help and training and be available to become the kind of person that can help others become disciples of Jesus Christ, what do we do? Well, let me lead us in prayer, and then, Brad, if you would maybe speak to that for a moment and then tell us what else we have planned for tonight, okay? Our Father in heaven, we're grateful that Jesus Christ has not left us in this world to wander aimlessly, bored, sick. But you've given us the option of following Thee and walking a road of high adventure, of meaning, of joy, true joy, with the blessing of God upon our lives.